Well, have you ever thought, what is the most prophesied event in the Bible? What would you put at the very top? What do you think that is? Maybe you could think about it in terms of top three. What would be the top three most regarded prophesied events in the Bible? I'll go ahead and give you the answers, and we'll start with third place. There is a little bit of an echo and a feedback on my end. It may not be what you're hearing. That's better. Yep. The third place, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with 46 prophecies. Second place is Jesus Christ's second coming with 52 prophecies. In the first place are the events relating to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and death with 58 prophecies, some being very detailed prophecies. This is according to J. Barton Payne, Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies, 1996. There are many prophecies about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and because it is such a monumental decision that he made to do what he did, and we know that he was slain from the foundation of the earth, and that decision was made, and he willingly laid down his life for all of mankind. The decision to do so was a major, major thing. He was willing to go through that. And there was purpose for why he did. Another question to propose, too, is what is the first prophecy in the Bible? What is the first prophecy in the Bible? If you need a hint, it relates to Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It has to do with the future hate and hostility between Satan the devil and the church of God, between Satan's minions and Jesus Christ. And there was the prophesied attack that Jesus Christ would face from the serpent of old. You probably know that I'm talking about Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," basically Satan and the church, "between your seed and her seed," Satan's minions and Jesus Christ, "and he," Jesus Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Even though Satan would symbolically strike at Jesus Christ like a snake would strike, it would not destroy him. It would be more as a bruise, I guess, but you would say. It did not destroy his leadership. It did not destroy and utterly destroy his power. We know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and that he is the head of the church today, that he is our high priest, he's our advocate, and he is ministering today. So we know that it was not a fatal blow, a fatal wound, ultimately. But he did strike at Jesus Christ, which points to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even at that point. In the big picture, a temporary wound, because Jesus Christ is still today leading the church. But this was a brutal strike, and it would be instigated by Satan the devil. When Judas betrayed Christ, Jesus Christ knew that Satan would be involved to instigate the situation. In John 13, when Satan entered Judas Iscariot, he addressed Satan and he said, "What you do, do quickly." Satan would be the instigator of Christ's crucifixion. It was prophesied to happen. Fortunately, the horrendous attack to Christ would not hinder the long-term leadership of Jesus Christ and the church. He is the head of the church today, still active. The future removal of Satan's authority, as we know, he will bruise his head. He will crush his authority in the future, and we yearn for that time when he will be rendered inoperable, when he will not have that same power that he has today in the world. Satan's leadership and influence will be totally affected. The ultimate fate of Satan will be that complete destruction of his power and of his influence, and he will be immobilized. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans 16 and verse 17. We yearn for that time when Jesus Christ will take away that power that Satan has. And part of why Jesus Christ went through what he went through is to take away that power of Satan and the power of sin and what he is promoting. But Romans 16 and verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. And this verse points to how one should be close to the end time, as there is an avoidance of evil. We're to avoid divisiveness and evil. And this is a warning for the church. And there should be that avoidance, because there will be that time shortly after that Jesus Christ will crush that power of Satan, the devil. So there is that avoidance in the meantime of false doctrine, of divisiveness. Romans 16 and starting in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, the Satan, the devil, that snake, the serpent of old, the one who is cursed to be on his belly, in the sense, or in how it talks about in Genesis. But it's the same adjectives of how he works, those smooth words, the flattering speech. To take care of the simple of heart, simple-minded. And there's that deceptiveness. And we are to avoid that attitude and mindset prior to the return of Jesus Christ. "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So in the meantime, we are to avoid, simply put, we avoid that concern, what is concerned concerning evil. We're to avoid it. Ultimately, Jesus Christ went through that horrendous strike from Satan the devil. He died on the stake, so the power of Satan and death would be broken. 1 John 3 and verse 7. 1 John 3 and verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there is going to be that time, too, when Satan is put away. But the works of the devil and sin is partly why Jesus Christ had to go through what he went through, and why he was willing to partake of that cup that he drank from. We know that Satan is removed right before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then permanently out of the picture right at the end of the millennium. And so typically, of course, we focus on that on the Day of Atonement, and then also on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we think about that future time and that time that was prophesied even back in Genesis 3. We look forward to that very much. But today, we are a few days from the Passover, and we are to receive meat in due season. So we'll look at the prophecies concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because without that and without what he was willing to do, then there would not be that hope to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy the works of sin and the effects of sin. We know the wages of sin is death, but eternal life is through Jesus Christ. The time that Jesus Christ had to endure the strike of Satan is what we will focus on today, and the prophecies pertaining to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He went through a lot, as we will see, and it was for us. It was for our hope. It was so mankind would have hope. So today let's consider six prophecies or foreshadowing events that point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that's what I would look at today. First prophecy that we will look at, one prophecy is that his body would be brutalized. His body would be brutalized. This is a part of the wound that Satan would afflict upon Jesus Christ. And again, it hasn't stopped him from leading. He still has power and authority today, but it certainly was a brutal wound that he affected. And it was prophesied to happen in that way. Turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The New International Version says, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You know, Isaiah's words not only means that Jesus Christ was scarred in this way, or he's almost unrecognizable. An observer, as what it points to, might not even be able to tell that it was a human being. This form was marred beyond human likeness. That's hard to comprehend, but you know, we can't make that comparison with a movie that's out there today. You know, I never watched The Passion or The Passion of the Christ. I did not watch that, and I don't think it would do justice to what happened to him and what he went through, the savagery that was there. Whatever they showed on the movie screen, I don't think it can visually explain what Jesus Christ actually went through. He was marred beyond human likeness. This is horrible. Horrible for any human being to have to go through such torture, much less the Son of God, the one who created all things. Jesus Christ had to endure the lion's mouth. He had to endure the savagery and the fierceness of evil, like a roaring lion, like a mouth on the flesh. His body suffered incredible damage because of the attack. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and God inspired David's figurative description of his own sufferings to describe the literal sufferings of Jesus Christ and what he would experience. It was likened to being surrounded by lions and facing the lion's mouth. But it pointed to that cruel torture of the crucifixion, Psalm 22. It is fascinating to consider, though, at that time that David wrote this, crucifixion really wasn't invented at that time. He would not have known or seen one being crucified. They would stone individuals at that time. The crucifixion wouldn't have been around for almost 1,000 years. But the Jews executed criminals by stoning. So we know this is definitely through the inspiration of God that he inspired David to write this. But Psalm 22 and verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Drop down to verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, of course, pointing to the crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Jesus Christ faced the lion's mouth, and what, you know, a lion could do to the flesh is terrible. David prophesied that he could count his bones. That implies that you could literally see the bones where the flesh had been shredded by something comparable to the devastation of a lion's mouth. Christ was scourged in a vicious way, like the claws and the teeth of a lion. One of the instruments used for scourging was called cat o' nine tails, commonly referred to as the cat. And it was a whip that was referenced in this way because of the claws and the way that it would act on human flesh. It would inflict a parallel wound in that regard. And of course, we know the claws were sewn into leather cords, jagged pieces of bone, so you would have a main handle, and then you would have the different straps of leather, and then the bones and the metal on the tips of it, which would literally rip away the flesh from the person being scourged. It would have been horrifying to witness. The scourging was so brutal that many Roman prisoners died from it alone. Because of this, they would have a Roman officer assigned to monitor the state of an individual so that they wouldn't hopefully not die, but get to the as close to death as maybe possible, so they could remain alive for the crucifixion. Jesus Christ had to face the brutality of the lion under the influence of Satan the devil, the one described as who? As a lion who seeks whom he may devour. Why was Jesus Christ willing to shed his blood in this way? In the next foreshadowed event, we will look at this, and it helps with the explanation. Prophecy number two, or the foreshadowing event, is that Christ would be the mediating sacrifice for sin. His blood had to be shed. There was purpose behind what he went through. Although he knew what that purpose was, he did not want to drink from that cup. But it was your will be done. But his blood had to be shed, so he would be that mediating sacrifice for sin. The new covenant is ratified and was ratified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, eliminating the need to have a sacrificial system in place. The blood of bulls and goats would be obsolete, would not be necessary anymore. He would be the Lamb of God, a perfect mediating sacrifice for sin, and it would be his shed blood once for all. That would be the mediating sacrifice. When Jesus Christ died, there was a great earthquake. The temple veil was separated from, you know, the Holy of Holies. It was torn in two. What separated the Holy of Holies was that veil, and some say that that veil I don't know the exact height, but it was very tall and very thick. Some say up to 4 inches thick, a very thick veil. This was miraculous, and the veil separated, it tore. What separated the Holy of Holies, it tore in two. And this signified the opportunity that man would have to be reconciled to the Father. Now, not everyone is reconciled to the Father today. They're still in sin. They're still unknowingly sinning. So it's not as if they've been reconciled to the Father, but when God leads them to that point of repentance, and when God leads them to that point and they repent and they accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is his shed blood that allows one to be reconciled to the Father at that point, to allow one to be forgiven. But it is by Christ's shed blood. There's no sacrifice of a bull or a goat. But yet, that was foreshadowed with the nation of Israel. And we know that on the Day of Atonement. Remember, only the high priest could go and enter into the Holy of Holies. But it was not until after a bull was sacrificed and the blood of the bull was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And that was for the high priest, for his sins. And then there was a goat that was then sacrificed in the same way and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and before that was for the sins of the nation on behalf of the people for their transgressions. But there had to be blood that was sprinkled. Life was in the blood. And because Jesus Christ laid down his life, his blood was shed as that mediating sacrifice of sin. Because of that, we have the opportunity for eternal life. You know, it's very interesting when you think about the parallels of life and what gives us physical life, even today. It's very clear that it is through Jesus Christ that we have spiritual life. When you take the elements of physical life, compare them to the elements of what gives us life spiritually, it is through Jesus Christ. If you were to say, well, what are the four basic elements for life? Well, you know, and you go look at your science books that you had back in fifth grade, say water, air, food, and light. Water, air, food, and light. What is interesting is these physical needs that we have, there's the reference and that points to Jesus Christ as the one for spiritual life. You can just jot these down. I won't turn here. But in John 4 and verse 14, it says, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. Water, spiritual. It is through Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 25. Acts 17, 25, it says that he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The air we breathe is only because God has given us life and breath. Air. John 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35 says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Spiritual bread. And also the responsibility to follow is whoever comes to me will never go hungry. But we see the parallel. And then John 8 and verse 12, where Jesus Christ states, I am the light of the world. He who follows me, again, there's a prerequisite, but he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Water, air, food, light. They match, those physical elements match the spiritual life-giving element that is parallel to all, and that is Jesus Christ. But if we only said these four were the main spiritual elements or the main life-giving elements, we would be remiss. Without blood, there is no life. That's the lifeblood. Without blood running through our veins, there is no life. When Jesus Christ died, the blood was poured out as the soldier pierced his side and that the blood poured out of him. And then he died. Without blood, we have no life. The life is in the blood. In Leviticus, we're told that the life of an animal is in the blood. We're not to drink or eat of the blood of an animal. We have the opportunity for eternal life because of the lifeblood of Jesus Christ that was shed, the Lamb of God. So not only did the Old Testament example on atonement foreshadow what would take place for mankind personally, but it was prophesied that he would make intercessions for the transgressors. That is also through his shed blood. Won't turn here either, but in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ is making intercession or mediation for the transgressors. Not yet for those who have not repented and have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and have not changed to follow him. But for those that do change, for those that do follow him, those who do accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is that mediation, there is that intercession on their behalf. Romans 6 and verse 23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is that mediating sacrifice for sin. So there was a purpose for what he went through. His blood was poured out, his life. He gave up his life so that we could have life, but it is through his shed blood. Again, remember the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That had to happen. In the New Covenant Passover, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It is for the deliverance of sins. Remember at the very beginning, talking about the works of the devil, Satan, the works of sin. There is sin and Satan, and he combated that, the works of what Satan did from the very beginning. And it had to happen. Christ was the messenger of the new covenant. This leads me to the third prophecy that I would like to look at, which is Christ would be the messenger of the new covenant. Christ would be the messenger of the new covenant. Turn to Malachi 3 in verse 1. Malachi 3 in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. This is talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He was coming, and he's going to be the messenger of the new covenant. Christ was the messenger of the new covenant. He was the covenant victim. He was the one that had to die. He was that mediating sacrifice of the new covenant. And it was his blood that was shed for the blood of the new covenant. That was what established it. He was the solution. You know, what was the problem with the old covenant? You think about what was the problem of the old covenant. Well, why did God make such harsh requirements? It was the law that was the problem. Oh, I can't believe he would have asked individuals to keep the law. Was that the problem with the old covenant? No. The problem was with human nature. The problem was with human beings' heart and their willingness to disobey. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, God said that the Israelites would not be able to keep the Ten Commandments, the Mount Sinai covenant, because they did not have a heart to do so. And in verse 29 it says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that I might be well with them and with their children forever, that there would be blessings, that they just obey." They had a heart to obey. They did not have a heart to obey, and because of that, Jesus Christ had to establish a new covenant so that his spirit could dwell in them, so that the mind of Christ can dwell in us, so we can have a heart to obey, so we can be delivered from sin. He died so that new covenant could be established, so that we can have a heart to obey, and it would be established by his shed blood. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, again, where is the fault? It was not with the law. The fault was with those trying to keep the law. They did not have a heart to obey. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The solution for the old covenant and the fault of the old covenant, which was with them, the solution was the Passover, the Lamb of God. It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in which that new covenant is established by the blood of Jesus Christ. He was the messenger of the new covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, if we go over a few verses, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Now the first part of this chapter goes over the need for a second covenant, and it details what the high priest did with the old covenant. You know, one thing that didn't change between the two, though, if we go through it, is that sin still had to be dealt with. There's still an issue with sin, and sin is what separates us from the Father. There still had to be a mediator of the new covenant, that being Jesus Christ as the high priest. And there still had to be shed blood, but it was not going to be with bulls and goats. It was going to be with the Lamb of God once for all as that perfect sacrifice. So we'll pick it up here in verse 11 of chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats, not and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice in verse 16 here, for where there is a testament, and that Greek word is diatheke, that means covenant. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus Christ was the one that had to die. Drop down to verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, but without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It had to happen. That's why he did go through what he did. He was the messenger of the new covenant. He established that by his own shed blood. Jesus Christ's blood would be spilled out, but it was with purpose. It was not done in vain. And while his blood would be shed, his bones would not be broken. This is another prophecy I would like to look at. Not a bone would be broken, as Christ was our Passover sacrifice. Normally, it would take a day or two for the victim to die from crucifixion. So oftentimes, going into the Sabbath or a high holy day, then they would break the legs of the individuals who are on the stake. And usually death would come from that shock of having their legs broken and from slowly bleeding to death or from the suffocation or a combination of these factors. But they would break their legs, and this sped up the process. And, you know, the victim could no longer lift themselves up, so suffocation was usually imminent, and it would speed that process up. This was not going to be the case with Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament Passover foreshadowed that. I'll refer to Exodus 12 and verse 46. Exodus 12 and verse 46 is, we're told, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. That foreshadowed what would happen. No bones would be broken of Jesus Christ. Same mentioned in Numbers 9 and verse 12. It says that they should leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover they shall observe it. So the Old Testament Passover pointed to Jesus Christ in type, because his bones would not be broken. Let's turn to John 19 and verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. They did not break his legs. Another detailed prophecy is that he would be given vinegar and gall to drink. Let's go to Psalm 69 and verse 19. Psalm 69 and verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This was prophetic of what would happen to Jesus Christ. A mixture of vinegar and gall to drink was later known as the death draw. And according to the book Behold the Man, it's written by Taylor Bunch, a drink offered Jesus Christ was a mixture of frankincense and myrrh poured into a cup of vinegar. Its purpose was to produce a stupefaction in order to render the victim partially unconscious to the pain caused by the nails. The book goes on to say that this was a Hebrew custom sponsored by a wealthy Jewish woman of Jerusalem. Lightfoot declares that some of the wealthy ladies in Jerusalem charged themselves with this office of mercy, and Jesus Christ would not drink of it. He did not relieve himself from the suffering that were taking place to him. He would not drink of that. Of course, he was experiencing extreme thirst from the crucifixion, and that drink would not have helped him with the thirst, too. But regardless, he would not drink of that. And I guess it could have had a bit of a pain-numbing effect or a numbing effect of the pain. But he was going to partake of the suffering. He knew he was to drink of that cup. He had to drink of a different cup, and he was going to drink of that cup to the furthest degree. And remember what Christ asked the Father when he was praying to him, and we know that he prayed to the point that he sweat blood, which is a medical thing that happens. And when there's such stress, he sweat blood, and he did pray to the Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, that cup of suffering that he was going to have to partake of. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he did it. And he did it to the furthest degree of suffering. He was not relieved from that horrible cup that he had to drink from. And he knew what the Father's answer was. And he was going to partake of that cup of suffering. As was mentioned in the sermonette, he could have had angels come down at any point. He could have had Peter stick up for him when he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Could have had him keep going with it. He did not. He allowed himself to suffer in a way that no other man has suffered to the extent. He allowed himself to thirst and to suffer that we might have hope of thirsting for righteousness. Matthew 27 and verse 33. Matthew 27 and verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that he might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Another prophecy. Sitting down, they kept watch over there. They put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ allowed him to thirst. He allowed himself to suffer greatly for you and I. In the book, Behold the Man, again, I referenced that earlier, with Taylor G. Bunch, it goes over a part of the reason why there was an extreme thirst. It was a part of the suffering and that horrible cup of suffering that he had to take. I'd like to read just a part of that. Part of that extreme thirst that he had to go through. Dr. Riker, a celebrated physician, discussed the pathological phases of death by crucifixion. I won't go through the, there's six of them that he lists, I won't go through them, but the very last one that he mentions is burning and raging thirst. And he says, death by crucifixion is therefore to be attributed to the sympathetic fever, which is excited by the wounds and aggravated by exposure of the weather, privation of water, and the painfully constrained position of the body. Traumatic fever corresponds in intensity and in character to the local inflammation of the wound. In the first stage, while the inflammation of the wound is characterized by heat, swelling, and great pain, the fever is highly inflammatory, and the sufferer complains of heat, a throbbing headache, intense thirst, restlessness, and anxiety. When, however, the inflammation of the wound is so intense as to produce mortification, nervous depression is the immediate consequence. And if the cause of this excessive inflammation of the wound still continues, as is the case in crucifixion, the sufferer rapidly sinks. He's no longer sensible of pain, but has anxiety and sense of prostration are excessive. It goes over a little bit of the details of that final stage and the extreme thirst. As we know, he says he thirsts. I thirst. He was willing to partake of that cup of suffering. But he did it for a purpose. It was not done in vain. He was willing to be that Passover Lamb of God. Last prophecy I'd like to look at is the fact that he was to be the Lamb of God. He came from God. He provided the Lamb of God. God did, provided him to take away the sins of the world. The reference of Jesus Christ being the Passover Lamb, of course, is included in John 1, verse 29. And the declaration connects to the prophecy predating even the first Passover. And it parallels. We'll turn to Genesis 22 and verse 1. Genesis 22 and verse 1, we have the story and the account of Abraham and Isaac and the testing that Abraham faced. But God did provide, which pointed to what he would do in the future as well. Genesis 22 and verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering and arose and went to the place to which God had told him. Drop down to verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. God did provide the lamb, as we know how it went. It's interesting that Abraham called the place there the place was called "The Lord Will Provide." If we were to drop down and read, we'll see Abraham, verse 14, he called the name of the place, "The Lord Will Provide," and he did provide. And he provided the Lamb of God for us to take away the sins of the world. Christ was the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning. You know, he says, "The Lord will provide." He did provide, and he provided the Lamb of God. He was with God from the beginning. All things were created through him, and he was provided as that perfect mediating sacrifice for sin. One final scripture to conclude. Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.'" Christ's perfect sacrifice is very important, as well as his life in us. Without Jesus Christ dwelling in us, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we recognize that it is very important for us. We have to recognize that going into the Passover. We recognize the need and to be thankful for all that he has done for us. What he did was horrific, traumatic. He was tortured. It was for a purpose, and it was for you and I so that we would have hope. Remember in Romans 6 and verse 23, the King James Version, it does say, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All that he went through was with a purpose. That purpose was so the works of the devil would be crushed, so that sin and death could be destroyed, and so mankind can be delivered from sin with the mind of Christ dwelling in us. So as we approach the Passover, let's continue to give thanks to God, give thanks to our Redeemer for all that he was willing to go through so that we might have hope and deliverance. I certainly hope you all have an inspiring Passover. We know it's a very sobering event, a sobering ceremony that we partake of, but there's also joy as well, knowing what he has done for us and the thankfulness, so that we do have a hope to be delivered from sin and death and from the works of Satan the devil. That's a part of that victory that has been provided through Jesus Christ.